Good morning. We're reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vaults of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you very much for bringing our reading this morning. And if you are new here, then you ought to be able to find an outline for this morning's talk as well on the sheets that you were handed on the way in. Please let me reiterate what was announced earlier on, that there are some worksheets and activity packs available for kids, including a worksheet for the older ones. So if you'd like those at any point, do please get them from the welcome table. So then, we're beginning a new series this morning, which is called Beginnings. And why don't I lead us now in a prayer? So we look at the passage that was read for us from Genesis 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the great privilege it is to be able to come together to study your word. We give thanks for this great opening chapter of the Bible and for the way that it speaks to us so clearly of your wisdom and your power and your greatness. We ask now that you would speak to us through this passage by your Holy Spirit, and that you might open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, I'm sure that even the youngest person here this morning is able to tell me what we have there on the screen. So what's this? A snail, that's right. More specifically, this delightful creature is a giant African land snail, which are very common here in Hong Kong, as some of you may know. There are actually around 43,000 species of snail in the world. That is more kinds of snail than all of the species of birds and mammals added up together. I wonder if you had to design different kinds of snail, how many you would come up with. Well, God came up with 43,000 of them. And he also designed all the fish and all the birds and all the animals and all the insects and all the plants and all the trees and all the stars and every other living organism and everything else that we see around us, including those that haven't even been discovered yet. Estimates vary, but I'm told that there are around 10 million species currently in our natural world, and we have described and catalogued only about 1 million of them. There are another 9 million species out there that are so far unidentified and undescribed. That's just a small snapshot into the great vastness of God's creation that we see around us. And I think all of that's a very helpful introduction this morning to Genesis chapter 1 and our new series on beginnings. I'm very, very excited indeed about this series, not only because I love these chapters of God's word, but also because I think they are so relevant for us. If you think about almost every big issue which is going on in our culture at the moment, the environment, race, gender, sexuality, marriage, work, leisure, who we are and our place in the universe, then all of these issues and many more are addressed by these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And so these are vitally important chapters for us to know and to learn from and to understand. It doesn't matter whether you're someone that's new to the Christian faith or you've been on the Christian road for many years, these are chapters that we need to revisit and return to and hear again and again and be reminded of. And so we're going to be moving relatively slowly through them over the next couple of months. And this morning we'll be looking at the beginning of everything from Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's one more thing I need to say just before we get started, and that is that for some of you, you may come to Genesis 1 with the assumption that there's a massive conflict between what you have been taught about the origin of the world and what we read here. For you, you assume that science has disproved the Bible, and therefore that a passage like this hasn't got anything to say to you. However, if that is you, then let me encourage you just to shelve that thought for the moment, and we will seek to deal with it next week. In fact, different Christians have interpreted Genesis 1 in different ways throughout church history, and I don't think there's any one set view on a question like the age of the earth, for instance, that all Christians need to hold. All Christians will agree that God made the world, but yet there'll be a difference of opinion as to how exactly God did that. And it might interest you to know that there's even differences of opinion on this amongst the staff and the elders here at Ambassador. And so there's not one universal view that we all have. Yet we are all Christians together. We all love Christ. We believe the Bible is God's infallible and inerrant word. We are part of the same church, and we're passionate together about the gospel and knowing God. The areas that we have in common are much greater than the areas that divide us. And as I was saying earlier, we will deal with some of these issues in more detail if you can come along next week. But for this week, we're going to focus on those things from this passage that all Christians generally agree on, especially those things that pertain to the character of God and what we can learn about him from it. No matter what we think about issues like the age of the earth, this passage has very important things to teach us about God. And we're going to look at four of them this morning. So then, first of all, Genesis 1 teaches us about the God who exists. And we can see this right from the opening words of God's written revelation to us in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us that the universe had a beginning. It has not always existed, as some cosmologists claim. Then this also tells us that God was there at the beginning and that he created everything. The Bible does not try and prove the existence of God. It assumes that he exists and that he has always existed. The Bible, of course, contains plenty of hints and pointers towards God's existence. And of course, the wonderful diversity and the design of creation and the natural world that we see around us is most certainly one of those. But it nowhere tries to prove God's existence. The Bible's view is that God has always existed and always will exist. He had no beginning and had no end. Has always existed, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then, when your kids ask you, who made God? The answer is, no one. No one made God because he has always been there. And I always make the point as well when I'm speaking about this question that this is also a problem for those who claim that the universe has always existed. Where did it all come from? Who made matter and the universe that we see around us? If not God, then where did it come from? And then we also learn here that there is only one God who made the world. In the ancient world, of course, the assumption was that there were many gods out there. Like some cultures these days, they thought that there was a moon god, or there was a god of the mountains, or a god of the sea, maybe. And many people believed that there were lots of gods, and a number of them had actually had a hand in creating the world. But the Bible is profound in its simplicity and the clarity of what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is only one God. He is the God who exists, and he is the creator of all that there is. The seen and the unseen, the known and the unknown, the explored and the unexplored, from black holes in outer space to those lovely, giant, large African land snails, the Lord God made it all. And so right from the opening line of God's word, we learn that God is the creator, and therefore that we are to relate to him as God. When we tell him how we would like him to do his job, we are beginning to get beyond ourselves. Our response to him is to be one of reverence and worship and awe as we bow down before him as the one who made all that there is. as it says in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord and our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And so we see the God who exists, but then we are also introduced to more about what this God is like. And so next of all, we see that he is the God who creates. So we've already seen that verse 1 is a kind of summary of the whole chapter. God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, though, we get taken back to what things were like after an initial act of creation, but before the process of the days actually gets started. So then, verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So this verse gives us the kind of baseline, if you like, from which creation took place. It's speaking about the world, the earth, rather than the whole universe. And it says that it was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Elsewhere in Isaiah 34 verse 11, these two words, formless and empty, are translated as chaos and destruction. The idea is that this is somewhere dark and watery and is inhospitable to life. I suppose it's a little bit like an area of wasteland that we might sometimes see around Hong Kong, a land that's not really being used for anything. It's just barren. It's there waiting for someone to come along and build something on it, probably a mall or some flats, maybe. Some have likened verse 2 here to some kind of primeval soup. But yet we also read that the Spirit of God was hovering over it. There was this formless void of chaos and darkness and no life, but yet the creative power of God's Holy Spirit was poised to act. And then we get into the days of creation themselves. They were read for us earlier on, and you probably noticed the progress in them from God creating light and dark through to separating the waters on the earth from the waters in the sky, separating the land from the sea, and then finally making the birds and the fish and the animals, and then the climax of making human beings uniquely in his image on day 6. And that's something that we'll come back to looking at again in a few weeks. And so God creates everything that there is. Many people throughout church history have noticed a parallelism in this passage, where the individual days mirror the formless and void in verse 2. And you can see a diagram there that begins to explain this there on your screens. So verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and empty. And then the rest of the creation account kind of unpacks this by showing how God forms it into different environments on days 1 to 3, and then he fills these days on days 4 to 6. And so you can see there on the diagram, on day 1, God separates the light from the dark, and then on day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and stars, which fill and populate the light and the darkness. Then on day 2, he creates the sea and the sky. And then on day 5, he fills the sea and the sky by making the fish and the birds. On day 3, God makes the land and the vegetation that is living on it. And then he fills it on day 6 with land animals and people. So verse 24, for example, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And so hopefully you can begin to get some idea of how ordered and organized everything is. On days 1 to 3, God forms the environment where things live, and then on days 4 to 6, he fills those environments. This is a highly structured, highly organized account that is meant to communicate to us. God made everything that there is, and he did it in an organized and a planned way. God preps the canvas on days 1 to 3, and then he fills in the detail on days 4 to 6. And there are many other indications in this text too, some of which we might look at next week, that show us that God created the world in an ordered way. And this text is intended to communicate to us something of the order that God brought to the world. As one writer has observed, the structure of the Hebrew text is shouting order from chaos. I think there are many applications of this for us. One obvious one is that what we see in the world is not accidental, but has been brought about in a planned and organized way. This means that we would expect there to be rules and laws in nature, and of course that is exactly what we find. We may hold all sorts of theories about origins, but Genesis 1 is clear that things did not come about by accident. It was organized and ordered and planned by a creator God. I really like the story which is told of Sir Isaac Newton, who of course was the person who discovered gravity. Apparently one day he had built a complex machine to help him with his studies. And one of his friends, who was an atheist, came in to see him. His friend immediately asked who had made this amazing machine, to which Newton replied, "No one." And his friend responded, "Well, don't be ridiculous. A structure as intricate as that must have been made by somebody." To which Newton replied, "If it is obvious to you that this model needed a maker, then why don't you come to the same conclusion when confronted with the real world?" It's an important question. If intricate models need a maker, then what conclusion are we meant to draw when we look at the real world? See, when we come to Genesis 1, we meet the God who created all that there is, and he created it in an ordered and organized way that points towards his existence, that points towards him as the creator. I think there's also a principle here which is true for us in our own lives. God is the one who wants to bring form and shape to our existence as people. He is the one who wants to bring his light and order into our chaos, if you like. Maybe you at the moment even feel that your life is a bit chaotic in this turbulent year which we are having. Maybe you feel like you're in a job at work that you don't like. Your relationships feel like a bit of a disaster. You're lacking purpose and direction, and everything feels like a bit of a mess. Well, if so, we see that right from the very first chapter of the Bible, there is a God who brings order from chaos. He takes what is formless and empty, and he fills it with his glorious creation, his glorious work. Maybe you think that Genesis 1 verse 2 is a little bit early to be talking about what God wants to do in our lives. But I think here we have a hint right at the start of the creation account that God is someone that wants to bring order and shape and his life-giving presence into our existence. However, we also see something else about God here, and that is that he is the God who rules. And we really see this through the chapter as a whole. God is presented as the one who made everything, and therefore he rules over it. He is sovereign and is in control of all that he has made. One way we see this is from the fact that God speaks and things happen. His word is powerful and produces immediate results. We can also see it from the verdict that God gives. After he's created something, God often evaluates it and says it's good, or even on one occasion, it's very good. When we make something, we're often not very happy with it. When we make a cake or we make a piece of art, perhaps we think that we could have probably done a little bit better, or we say that it was only quite good. Why do we do that? Well, the reason is because we are not sovereign. We don't have the power to make things turn out exactly as we envisage them in our minds. Things don't turn out exactly as we would want because we are not sovereign over all that there is. But with God, this passage is telling us that that never happens. God is completely sovereign, and so God's creative work turns out exactly as he intends, exactly as he envisages in his mind every single time. We also see God's sovereignty worked out here in some of the details of this text. Even in English, you probably noticed this, but the Hebrew word for create is used only three times in this whole chapter. It's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 21, and it's used again in verse 27. It's easy to understand why it's used in verse 1. So it's used in verse 1, of course, for the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's kind of obvious. It's also obvious how it's being used in verse 27 as well, where it is used for the creation of human beings in God's image. But in verse 21, it's used for the creation of the great sea creatures, presumably whales and creatures like that. So God created the great creatures of the sea. Why is that? Why use the word create for the great creatures of the sea and then only for those two other super important things at the beginning and towards the end of the passage? Well, I think most likely it's trying to emphasize that God is in control. In many myths in the ancient world, the great sea creatures represented the forces of chaos and evil. People were filled with horror as they thought about the great monsters of the deep. And so Genesis 1 is making the point that God made them all. They are all creatures under his sovereign control. There's no need to be scared of anything in creation because God is the ruler over it all, even the creatures of the deep. Then we see exactly the same point made with respect to the sun, moon, and the stars in verse 16. So if the first readers of Genesis 1 were God's people who are on their way out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, then all this would have had a special resonance for them. The Egyptians worshipped the sun and the moon as gods, but yet these verses, this creation account, makes crystal clear that the sun and the moon are not gods. They're only made on day 4, and God doesn't even use their usual names. They're simply referred to as the greater light and the lesser light. They aren't gods, but they're simply there to illuminate and to mark the seasons for us. It's exactly the same with the stars. Many in the ancient world believed in horoscopes and thought that the stars sort of held the key to their lives. But verse 16 tells us that God created them. It almost mentions them just as an afterthought. It's literally three words in the original, and the stars. See, God is in control of all things. The sea monsters are like minnows. The stars are an afterthought. God pronounces that his creation is very good. Everything turns out exactly as he envisaged. He is the one who is sovereign and rules over all. Therefore, we ought not to fear anything that we see in the created world, which includes viruses. And we certainly ought not to be looking to anything in the created world to give us stability and security in our lives. A survey by the Pew Research Foundation in 2017 found that 30% of Americans believed in horoscopes. We probably all know people in Hong Kong who believe in things like tarot cards or fortune telling or palm reading or sort of superstitious practices and routines, feng shui, and a whole host of other practices too, all of which implicitly deny a trust in God's sovereignty over our lives. We're tempted to look to those things for knowledge of the future and what will happen, rather than to trust in a sovereign creator God. Well, those who have become Christians are those who will put such practices behind them. Genesis would say, why on earth are you looking to the stars when you can know the one who made the stars and who actually put them in their place? Trust in God. There's no need to fear anything in the created world. God is the one who is in control, and we can trust in him with absolute confidence. And so we see the God who rules. There's also one final point for us this morning, which may be the most surprising of all, which is the God who speaks. And again, this is very obvious from the text, from those repeated words, and God said, and it was so. We've already seen this reminds us of the power of God's words. Our words may have some limited power. We can use them to communicate reasonably accurately. Sometimes, unfortunately, we can use them to hurt people. Other times, we can use our words to build people up. But the power of our words is nothing when compared to the power of God's words. God speaks and literally brings a universe into existence. And then we also see here that God sees, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And God acts, God creates, God makes things. God also gives things names. He calls things the sea, the sky, the earth. God blesses animals and people in verse 22 and 28. God takes pleasure in what he has made. He saw that it was good. And finally, God rests on the last day, as we see in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. And the point is that all of those things are personal characteristics. It's telling us that God is not just a God who sort of started everything off and then left it to its own devices, but God is a personal God who is intimately involved with his creation that he has made. This is in direct contrast, I think, to the ways that many people often think about God. Many people conceive of God as a kind of force that sort of inhabits all living things and flows through them, kind of Star Wars style. Or they have a very mechanical view of God. And so we can think of those religions that relate to God through things like prayer flags or prayer wheels. But there's no real love and there's no real relationship there. God is an impersonal force out there who can hopefully help us get what we want. Or people think of God as a vague spirituality that they need to have to add on to their lives. But I hope you can see from Genesis 1 just how wrong those ideas about God really are. Genesis 1 introduces us to a God who speaks, and that means that he is a personal God. He is a God who not only made us, therefore, but who cares about us and wants to get to know us. And in many ways, that's the story of most of the rest of the Bible. One of the great wonders of Christianity is that God speaks. And if God speaks, there is the possibility of a relationship with him as he reveals himself to us. I'm sure during this time of global pandemic that some of you would have had the same experience I've had of trying to get refunds from various different airlines. And your heart always sinks when they try and get you to message online with one of their robots. You just instinctively know that this robot will not be able to help you. And most likely you'll end up going round and round and round, getting more and more frustrated. At least you do if you're anything like me. You just long to be able to talk to a real person and explain what the problem is rather than a machine and have them help you. It's exactly the same with the universe. God is not like a giant machine that's sort of impersonal and mechanical in how we relate to him. Instead, he is a God who speaks, who sees, who cares, who's personal, and that is good news for each one of us. One of the great problems with accidentalism, or the belief that life appeared on earth by accident, is that it leads to a bleak view of life that easily leads to despair. In fact, one of the reasons that's often given for the comparatively lack of popularity of atheism is precisely because its outlook is so bleak. Richard Dawkins is often quoted as saying that the universe has no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Human beings, he says, are robots, survival machines, blindly programmed to preserve their genes. Contrast all that with the wonderful view of creation that the Bible gives us here. God is a great God who has revealed himself through the world that he has made, but he's also a personal God who speaks and who wants us to know him. And because of this, God has made himself known to us in the person of his Son. I think one of the amazing things about this passage is that God is so great and so powerful, creating all these galaxies and millions of stars that are light years away from each other in the vastness of the universe. But he's also the God who made and formed and fashioned us and wants to get to know us. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that this amazing God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says these words, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Just in the same way that God brought light out of darkness at creation, so God is also able to bring his light into our dark lives that we can come to know him in the face of Christ. The God of creation has a human face, and it's the face of Jesus Christ, the one who was the creative word, the one who was with the Father at creation, through whom all things were made, and yet also the one who would come to earth to reveal God to us and ultimately to die for our sins. As it says in one of the great New Testament passages in John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," God with a human face. He is the one who ultimately brings light into our darkness, order into the chaos of lives which are wrecked by sin, relationship instead of separation and alienation from God. And he can do all of those things for you this morning. when you ask him. This is how one author, Vaughan Roberts, has summarized this contrast between despair and the hope that comes from knowing God. It is no surprise that as belief in a creator has declined, he's obviously talking about the West there, so a sense of despair has increased. Ours is a lost, largely joyless generation. That is where accidentalism leads. I can see why some convince themselves that they must accept that view, but I cannot understand why someone would happily choose it. It is a philosophy of despair. He then goes on. It is very different for those who believe in a creator God. Life makes sense. We know where we come from and where we are heading. The Bible teaches us that God made everything in the first place, and one day he will bring everything to completion when Christ returns. That past and that future make sense of the present. We live in God's world, and our purpose is to live his way for his glory in relationship to him, the one who made us in his image. We are not here on earth to make our own name, to establish our own little empire, or to please ourselves. We are rather to long that God's name be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done. It is in relationship to our Creator that we find our place in the world. I think it's that last line there that is really the summary of everything that we are trying to say this morning. It is in relationship to our Creator that we find our place in this world. God made the world, and we only find out who we are and what we are doing here and what our true purpose is in relationship to him. This passage reminds us that he is the God who exists, and therefore we are to worship him. He is the God who creates, the one who brings order into our lives. He is the one who rules, and so we need not fear anything in the created world. And he is the one who speaks. He is a personal God who invites each of us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for this great opening chapter to your word that we've been looking at this morning. We give thanks for what it reveals about you, that you're the God who has always existed, that you are the God who has created everything that we see, that you are the God who rules over what you have made, and yet you are also a personal God who has created us and who loves us. We pray that you would make your light to shine in our hearts, and that each of us might find our place in the world in relationship with you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.